Our topic today is Hagar, the resentful slave, in our series of broken women of the Old Testament and how their brokenness points us to Christ. A lot of times we hear the story of Hagar or another woman, and the way it's presented is, well, her suffering is her fault. If she would have just done this or that, you know, we can learn from this and our life will be great. That's not the track that this study is taking. We're dealing with hard issues that sometimes make us doubt the goodness of God. These issues are in the Bible. What do we do with them? Scripture says that all of Scripture is beneficial to us. It's inspired by God, and it's profitable for many different things. Well, how are these stories profitable? And that's what we'll be digging into. But this is week two. Last week we laid the framework for what we're going to need as we try to interpret these stories. How are we supposed to understand them as Christians? And this week we're going to get into, we're talking about slavery. Now, slavery is something that most of us haven't actually been slaves in the sense that we're, you know, we've been chained to anything or held against our will and whipped when we did something bad. There's different degrees of slavery. In our country, we don't believe that somebody can own someone else, but that's not been the consensus of humanity over the ages. So, and most of us, too, we haven't been slave owners. It's not like we keep somebody chained in our basement and make them do what we want. But there are ways that we dehumanize one another. And even though it's not official slavery, it all comes from the same place. This topic of slavery is timely. Well, it's always timely, whatever's in the Word of God, but there's been a big flap over the past year or so about Civil War monuments. Should we tear down statues of Confederate generals because they fought for the South and the South was pro-slavery, and so, you know, it doesn't matter whatever else great they might have done in the world, because they own slaves, they deserve no honor whatsoever, tear them down. So that's kind of one of the issues that we're going to be dealing with here, too. Abraham, one of the great heroes of our faith, owned slaves. Does God approve of slavery? Well, it's in the Bible. It is recognized and governed as an institution in the law of Moses. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, who is Christianity's premier theologian, tells slaves to obey their masters and to show them all honor. That doesn't sit well with us. Paul says, if you're a slave when you come to Christ, don't worry about it. You don't have to try to not be a slave anymore. Be a slave. But you're serving Christ. You're not serving that person, and Christ will reward you. But if you can get your freedom, get it, he says. So there's no inherent value in being miserable. But God is very realistic. He deals with us where we are, what really the situation in the world is. And here in the biblical story that we study, God sends a slave who has just been mistreated by her mistress back to continue to serve that very woman. You know, I read that and I go, ugh, really? As far as we know, the abusive owner is never rebuked or punished. And in the New Testament, she's actually held up as a godly example for Christian women. Not in the sense of having a slave and how she treated her, but she's remembered as a woman of faith, Sarah. So should we get rid of the Bible because slave owners have used these passages to justify their right to keep slaves? How does God really feel about slavery? What is he doing about it? I want to play a song for you. This is an old African-American spiritual slave song. A lot of awesome songs came out of that. These slaves who have been captured in Africa and brought over here to serve and were in really desperate situations, treated very, very badly. But a number of them came to Christ. And this is the kind of thing that sustained them. So just listen to this one at the end. We'll do our thing that I'll explain later. Okay. Oh, you do have the words if you want to follow along. It's in that, on one of the sides of your paper there. Nobody knows? He's having a hard time connecting. Technical difficulties.
Yeah.
Turn with me to Genesis for our story today. It's in chapter 16 and then in chapter 21 we'll be skipping to. Genesis chapter 16. And let me just let you know up front, Sarai becomes Sarah, if you're not familiar with the story, and Abram becomes Abraham, so I'm probably going to be using both names and confusing them. They're the same people. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well is called Beer Lahairoi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave him the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. And then chapter 21. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave him the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring. Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby, about a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. So that's the story of Hagar and Ishmael. It's a story that wasn't just then. It continues in the modern day in their descendants. I want to talk, first of all, about the institution of slavery. We'll talk first about the owners. Slave owners, Abraham and Sarah. Abraham, the friend of God, the man with whom God made a covenant, the one through whom all nations would be blessed, the spiritual father of everyone whose faith is credited as righteousness. How can we wrap our minds around this? Slavery, racism, that whole conglomeration of sins is particularly nauseous to us at this point in history in our country. So how can we wrap our mind around this? Well, one thing that we need to consider is cultural blindness. Slavery was normal at this time in history, and it's still in places in the world today. It was taken for granted. It was accepted in the culture. No one was questioning the institution. We think, how can that be? How can you be righteous and think you can own another person and mistreat them? Well, we're coming at this from a very different mindset. We're coming at this from a very Christian understanding of the world. Even in our Declaration of Independence, you know, this foundational document of our nation, it starts out, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, I'm not saying that our founding fathers really applied that as completely as they should. In their minds, they were probably still thinking, you know, white men that own land. But it came out of the Christian foundational understanding of the world that has grown and people have begun to understand more and more to the point where we have civil liberties as we do today, where, yes, human beings are equal in the sight of God. But that comes out of a very Christian understanding, and to most cultures throughout history, and even in a lot of places today, it is not self-evident. They don't get that. And in Abraham's time, nobody was questioning the institution of slavery. Another thing we need to consider is just that selfish entitlement. You know, it's easy to point a finger at a particular class of people and say, oh, you know, white privilege or, you know, male chauvinism, whatever, you know, that's, you know, it's their problem. But that deceitfulness is in all of our hearts. And given the right circumstances, we trample on other people. And we don't even see that we're doing it. Abraham and Sarah are an example of that. And that's what happens when, as we talked about last week in our framework for understanding this, when humanity placed themselves at the center of the universe and said to God, you know, yeah, you're the creator and all that, but we're going to decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. This is where we end up, because our hearts are deceitful. And when I'm at the center of my universe, it's not about the glory of God, it's about the glory of me. And when God's at the center of the universe, his glory is our good. It's good for us. When I'm at the center of my universe, it's about my glory, and you know what, a lot of times my glory is in conflict with your glory, and really it's all about what I want and what makes me feel good. Our hearts are deceitful, even as Christians, even as people who know better. This is where our hearts go since the fall. So yes, there's selfish entitlement here. Abraham is a rich chieftain, Sarah is his wife, and they think they're entitled to this. They're flawed heroes in the biblical tale. And you know what? All of our heroes are flawed in one way or another. If we go looking for a human hero that is without sin, we're not going to find any. Jesus is the only one. We all have stuff that if somebody dragged out and you know, put all over the news, we would lose our election for public office because it's in all of us. Now, there's kind of two different mistakes we could make as we approach this subject of flawed heroes. One is, because it's Abraham, and he's the father of our faith, and he's a good man, we all know that, he's righteous, then it must not be too bad what he did. So overlooking the sin is a mistake. We must not excuse what Abraham did to Hagar just because he was a godly man and one of the heroes of our faith. He was a good man, but not everything that he did was good and praiseworthy. Jesus is the only perfect man. We follow the example of Abraham only so much as he follows in the image of Christ. So good men can do some really bad things, and when they do, we don't excuse it. It's still sin, no matter who did it. The other error that we can make, and we see our culture making this now, is overlooking the good. Just because he sinned in this way, a sin that's particularly egregious in our modern culture, does not mean that any greatness in his life was invalid. Scripture paints an accurate picture of our heroes. We have a tendency to, if somebody's a hero, we want to kind of hide any evidence that, you know, he wasn't perfect. Just last night, I was reading a devotional or something from John Piper's website. He didn't write this, but somebody else did, about Zwingli, one of the great heroes of the Reformation. There was another scholarly pastor that came after him, that Zwingli was his hero, and he did a lot of research and gathered documents and everything, and he came across a confession that Zwingli had committed fornication with a woman under his care, and the rumor was that he had impregnated this woman, and the guy that found it was devastated, and he's like, oh my goodness, this is awful. You know, this wasn't just like a rumor that the Roman church was using to discredit the Reformation. Here it is in Zwingli's own handwriting. He confessed to this. And his first instinct was, never let it see the light of day. He's the only one that knew about this. And so he stuck it in the lamp, and it was catching fire. And then his conscience got the better of him, and he pulled it out, put out the flame. And he said, no, the credibility of this movement is in itself. It's true or it's not true. It's not in the fallen nature of the men who represented it. The truth is the truth, and you got to deal with the truth. And so we have this partially burned document of Zwingli's confession. So, but some people would take that and say, okay, so Zwingli did that. We're not going to acknowledge him as a hero anymore. He was obviously a bad man, and anything that he did that was good is so overshadowed by this that we're not even going to give him any honor at all. You know, all believers are both sinners and saints. Really good men, really good women can do some really bad things. Was George Washington a great man and a good president? Used by God to establish and protect the United States of America in its infancy. He owned slaves. Maybe we should take his face off our currency, remove his portraits and statues from public property, and remove his name from streets and universities and elementary schools and from the District of Columbia. Okay? That's the other extreme. So we can either overlook the sin, justify it, minimize it, say, oh, it really wasn't that bad, you know, because it's a good man that did it, so it really couldn't have been all that bad. Or we say, wow, that's a really horrific thing he did, so he's just a horrific person, and nothing good that he did is worth anything now. Well, that's not the way Scripture presents humanity. Scripture presents humanity in all its flawed brokenness, its greatness, and its egregious, wretched sinfulness. That's who we are. So Abraham and Sarah they're flawed heroes in the biblical tale. Now let's look at Hagar's experience as a slave in this godly but very imperfect family. She is also human and flawed. Now one of the other tendencies that our culture has is we want to look at any victim and say they're without fault at all. You know, they must be wonderful because they're being abused and oppressed, and so we can just get in there and free them, and everything will be great. You know, they'll just be wonderful people. Well, that's not the way it works out, because the victim is also a flawed and broken human being that deals with their own sin. Yeah, Hagar had some issues. She had a really bad attitude. But when you look at what she was dealing with, it kind of pales in comparison to the offense. She was a maidservant, first of all. What's that? Well, she's a woman who basically exists to serve the needs of a woman in a higher class. How do you like that? Some of you've watched Downton Abbey, the aristocratic people, and they have these maids, and they just do everything for them. You know, they get up early and get their breakfast and get the house nice and warm, and they put them to bed at night and get them dressed. And, you know, on weekends, you know, they're doing it, and they're just working all the time. And then these, aristocrats just kind of float around and get dressed and fed and whatever. And, you know, how would you like to be the maidservant? You know, you exist to serve some other woman. She was a concubine, and we're going to be studying a lot about concubines. A lot of the women who were oppressed that we're going to look at were concubines. This is a woman who was owned and kept by a man for sex without the full rights of being a wife. You know, there were degrees, you know. Sometimes the guy might be a basically decent person and treat you well, and sometimes you were basically just a sex slave. And in any situation, you didn't have that full respectability of being a wife. You were second class. And that's Hagar. She was also a surrogate mother. She carried and delivered a child who would belong to someone else. Now think about that. This isn't like today where somebody gets paid a whole lot of money for some rich couple that can't conceive, and she carries it. Even then, oftentimes, you know, the surrogate mother, even though she's getting paid a lot, has a hard time giving that child up. But here, this isn't Hagar's idea. She's not getting paid thousands of dollars for this. She's just basically tasked with, you got to, you know, carry a child for some other woman, and the child's not even going to belong to you. It's going to be hers, and it's, you know, going to belong to the master. And this, you know, this sounds awful to us, but this practice was institutionalized in ancient practice. It was accepted in society. Even when you look at other documents that weren't specifically Jewish, the Code of Hammurabi, for example, notes this and says that the head wife has control of any children that are produced by a concubine. Okay, so this is in Sarah's mindset. This is normal in society, and she thinks she has a right to do this. Well, Hagar, here she is, bearing the son and heir of the master probably increased her social status among slaves, but it really didn't give her any more control over her life or any more, she's functioning as a wife, but she's not the real wife. She's like the surrogate of this other woman. And so that's kind of, I don't know. I mean, how would you like to just be looked at as a second-class person whose feelings really don't matter, and you're just there to serve other people. When we sin against the dignity of another human being and do not acknowledge them as equally human, we are disparaging the image of God. So, you know, it's easy for us to, you know, we wouldn't think we're doing this, but, you know, look at the kid bagging our groceries, or, you know, the lady that's obviously, you know, middle-aged and missing teeth and still working at McDonald's, you know. The janitor, you know, just overlook them, not talk to them, not notice them. You know, we're just not on our periphery. They're not our type. These are equally bearing the image of God. And so when we honor one another, we're honoring the image of God. And when we put each other down and treat each other as second class, less than I am, we are offending God. Interesting. That's our tendency as sinful human people is, here's us, and here's everybody else. You know, we're at the center of our universe. But in the New Testament, the teaching for Christians is that we're to consider other people as more important than ourselves. That's not natural to fallen human beings, but that's the teaching of Christ. Okay, so Hagar is a maidservant, a concubine, a surrogate mother, but she's also a human being. She had intelligence and feelings, and yet she was treated as inferior, second class, subhuman. Her feelings and desires are not important. Is it any wonder that she developed a resentful attitude and that she despised her mistress? We don't know exactly what that looked like, but obviously Sarah picked up on it. And so here you see the victim now looking down on someone else. You know, so it goes both ways. There were consequences to the actions of Abraham and Sarah in this matter, serious consequences. First of all, just the mischief that was done in the relationship. You know, sex changes a relationship. It does. It alters your soul and your identity. See, Sarah thought she could just use Hagar's body and that Hagar would remain the same person, just her maidservant. But that's not really realistic when you think of this is a woman who slept with your husband and had a child by him. Doesn't that make you her equal? You know, Hagar is no longer just a maidservant, but Sarah insists on treating her as such. You know, wouldn't you be a little resentful? Yeah. You know, for any younger people that are in here, when Christianity takes a hard line on sex, it is not because we don't value sex or that we think it's bad or that we don't want to have fun. It's because we take it seriously according to what God said. It alters your soul. Anytime you have sex with somebody, there are serious repercussions. It is meant to be between one woman and one man in a covenant relationship where you are equal. And when you try to use it any other way, bad things happen. Second point here under the consequences is, just under how mischief was done in the relationship. The people that you use, that you dehumanize, that you put under yourself and you take advantage of, they will despise you. Because they know they're human. And they know you're human. And a lot of commentators and people in sermons that I've heard criticize Hagar for her attitude. You know, well, if she weren't being such a, you know, snotty, rebellious slave, Sarah wouldn't have hit her. Isn't that the classic abuse strategy? You know, if you didn't make me angry, I wouldn't have had to hit you. You know, no. This is abuse that took place. Her attitude didn't help, but it was not her fault that she's in this situation. And using someone else without regard to their human dignity is despicable behavior, and they will despise you. Second major consequence is the broken family that happens on account of this. When Hagar's fertility is no longer needed, and her son is no longer the only son and the favored son, they're not only no longer useful, to Abram and Sarah, they are getting in the way now. So what happens? The slave and her son are sent away, disowned, rejected, disposed of. Like a Christmas puppy that grows up and becomes a dog and gets abandoned because they're not fun anymore. Now, many slave families in the history of America were separated too. Slaves were treated like animals in this regard, not like people. Husbands and wives were separated and sold to different owners. Your children weren't yours. They belonged to your master, like a mother dog's puppies or a horse's foal or a cow's calf don't belong to the mother. They belong to the owner, and they can be sold separately for profit, and they were. This is part of the insidious horror of slavery, what we do to other people when we put ourselves at the center of the universe. So broken family. And then the saddest part of this whole story to me is the rejected son, Ishmael. And we get so caught up often in the biblical Bible stories about, you know, Abraham and Sarah and the promised child and all this and blah, blah, blah. And then Ishmael was just a mistake. Tough luck, you know. He's a person too. And in any breakup of a family, not just the breakup, not just the divorce, but in the behavior that goes on in a family where people are dehumanizing one another and hurting one another, who is hurt most in that situation? It's the children. The children are. It's like if dad divorces mom and remarries and has other children, you hear about this a lot of times, then he basically abandons the children of his first marriage. He's got a new family now, new wife and kids, little cute ones, and the older ones are, you know, don't have a relationship with their mom anymore. And not all men are like that, but it's typical enough that you get the picture. You know, dad might be able to start over and move on, but his children can't. Their souls, their very identities are torn apart. Ishmael did not ask to be born into this dysfunctional situation. Everything changed for Ishmael when Isaac was born. His life was torn apart. He went from having a father and a respectable status in society and a bright future as the heir of the chieftain to being just the son of that slave who's now getting in the way. So he mocked his little brother. Can you blame him? Of course, it wasn't Isaac's fault either. He's another innocent victim caught up in this whole thing. You know, this brother that probably up to that point, probably up to about 4 years of age when they tended to be weaned, three or four, he probably had a relationship with Ishmael, you know? And they're brothers. And one of the sweet things that you see if you read more of the story is when Abraham dies, Isaac and Ishmael together bury him. So there was obviously some kind of continued relationship there. But poor Ishmael, you know, he was just a kid, probably a young teenager at this point. It wasn't fair. It wasn't fair. He was really hurt by this. But you say, God told Abraham to listen to Sarah and send them away. How is God not the bad guy in this? What do we do with that? Well, this is how I read it. God had originally told Abraham and Sarah, I'm going to give you a son. It's going to be through Sarah. And this is the child of blessing, the one through whom the Messiah will come. Well, they get impatient, and they start second-guessing, and they make their own arrangements to make this happen, and they really mess things up. Okay? So there is no way that the mess Abraham and Sarah made could possibly have a happy ending here. They've ruined it. God's word still stands. Isaac is the child of the blessing that's chosen to carry on the line of the Messiah. But there's no way that these two women and their two sons could ever live together in one big happy family after this. You know, they've made a mess of things, and it's like God saying, okay, there's no good way where somebody's not going to be really hurt with this. Here's the situation as it is, yeah. He's got to go. But then you see God going with Ishmael and with Hagar and providing for them, giving them a future, hearing their cries. And isn't that how God presents himself? He is the father of the fatherless, the husband to the widow. And so when we cast people off, they are not cast off by him. Still a hard story. God did not take away the consequences of Abraham and Sarah's decision and make it magically all right. And sometimes we expect God to do that, right? We make a mess, we do something that causes people a lot of pain, and then we get mad because it's a mess, and we blame God. Why did you let me do that? Yeah, I remember when my son was, he's in like third grade, and he wanted so badly to watch The Lord of the Rings. And I love The Lord of the Rings, you know, and I kind of told him the story, and he was all into it, and it came out, and it was on video, and he just begged and begged, and I'm like, you know, I just think you're a little too young for this. I don't think you better do this. Oh, please, Mom, please, please, please. And so finally I did. I sat down with him, we started watching it. And we got to the scene where one of the Rohirrim guys is dumped on the ground, and there's this orc riding a warg, and the warg opens its mouth, and it's ready to eat the guy, and Emmett freaked out. Oh, turn it off! And then he was mad at me. Why didn't you let me watch that? And that's what we do to God, right? We mess it up, and then we blame God. And, you know, God values our worth and our significance and our will way more than we do. Yeah, he could make us a bunch of little puppets in a happy little play, but he didn't. We're created in the image of God, and we have a choice, and the choices we make have consequences. So God didn't just make it all right. It was not Hagar's decision to sleep with Abraham. We hope they consulted her. We hope she said, yeah, okay, sure, cool. You know, increase my status. We don't know that. We don't know if they consulted her at all. You know, her opinion really didn't matter. We assume Abram was gentle and decent and wasn't horrible. We don't know. It certainly was not Ishmael's decision to be born, but they're the ones who ended up suffering the most from this. God did not abandon them. He's the father of the fatherless and the husband of the widow. Yes, our selfishness and our blind spots really do end up hurting innocent people, very often our own children. But even beyond that, the ripples of our sin go out into the larger world. And here we have to this day, the descendants of Isaac and Ishmael cannot live together in peace. They continue to trouble the news and plague worlds. Relationships. International wars start with family arguments. So how can we be certain that God is not the bad guy in this story, that he actually cares for Hagar and Ishmael, and that he's not okay with slavery? We have to stop and back up and look at the character of God that's presented throughout Scripture. First of all, we know that God is just. Job writes, if I had denied justice to my men servants and my maid servants when they had a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when called to account? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? See, Job acknowledges that both his men servants and his maid servants are equal in humanity in the sight of God. And that God does not show favoritism. The way we treat each other, even though our social status might be different, even though our work relationship might be different, we're all human beings. And the New Testament, Paul emphasizes that God does not show favoritism. And we in the church, James speaks about this too. Favoritism in the church is unacceptable. He says there is no rich or poor, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, male or female. That all are equal in the church. We're all brothers and sisters. The master is not more valuable or loved by God than the slave. God created both, and each one will answer to God for themselves. So God is just. We know that from Scripture. It's easy in the middle of a story, and when we're in the middle of the pain, we lose sight of whatever else we know. Suddenly, in that moment of pain, our perception of the world becomes very distorted. But we need to back up and say, okay, what do we know? Okay, God is just. We know this. God is also realistic. And what I mean by that is he's not so idealistic that he can't deal with reality as it is. I think sometimes in the church, we're so idealistic that we can't handle reality. Another sermon. We see that God is realistic in the Old Testament law. Now, a lot of times people want to look at the law and say, yeah, see, God's a chauvinist and he approves of slavery and blah, blah, blah. The way I see it is, no, this is a provision of law to accommodate the fallenness of humanity, the stubbornness of our hearts. He knows what we are. And unless he's going to zap us all right now and destroy the planet and be rid of us, there's got to be some kind of provisional accommodations made for our sinful, stubborn hearts. And so we find, for example, his teaching on divorce, that the Pharisees came to Jesus and were trying to trap him again and say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And Jesus says, well, let's go back to the beginning. It wasn't this way in the beginning. No, you're mistreating her if you do that. It's wrong. It's adultery if you dump your wife and go on and marry somebody else. And they said, well, Moses said we could do it. And he said, yeah, Moses gave you that law because of the stubbornness of your hearts. But notice, God made accommodation for the stubbornness of human hearts. He did not institute and approve divorce as though it were a good thing. Same with slavery. He did not institute the practice and say, here, this is a good thing to do. And do this in your society. No, he took society as it was. It's everywhere. It wasn't just in Israel. This is the way people were. But he put restraints and regulations on it to limit the damage done by the selfishness and stubbornness of human hearts. He did that with divorce. He did it with slavery. These things exist because of the fall. They are not good things. But God acknowledges the reality of the human condition, and he makes provision for it. And then the second thing in God being realistic is that there's a process of change that he's doing. It's not like he's not doing anything. We're impatient. All we see is our little bit of time and our experience. But God is working to transform cultures. We see this in our study of Matthew in the parable of the yeast. Remember, it's the gospel being worked through the whole world, and changes are made. And wherever Christianity goes in the world, you see the status of children and women being elevated, and you see slavery being abolished. It doesn't happen instantaneously, but that's the implications of the gospel. And when we get it, and we begin treating people that way, the culture changes. God does not immediately come in guns blazing and dismantle the economy and the social structure. He's working for a deeper and a more profound change in the human race and in our hearts. Think about our own history in America. When President Lincoln abolished slavery, good thing, needed to be done, right? In that case, it was a righteous thing to do. But did the condition of the freed slaves improve immediately? No. In a lot of cases, it was worse. Suddenly, they have nothing now. And hearts and minds had not been changed. The law had been changed, and it needed to be changed. But the ex-slaves, now they were legally free, but they were displaced, they were persecuted, they were marginalized, they were enslaved by poverty, they were denied education. And don't think that the South treated them so bad and they went to the North and it was heaven. No, the Northerners treated them really badly too. And now they were on their own. Okay. Again, it needed to happen, but just my point is, if God were to just come in guns blazing and enforce this law, the hearts still haven't been changed. The root issue has not been dealt with, and God's always after the heart. He's always after the heart. So God is dealing with the root problem that causes us to enslave and mistreat one another. He could just blast the whole planet and be done with us, but he's patient, and he has chosen to continue to work with us. So God is just and he's realistic, we know that, and we also know as we step back and try to figure out how does God fit here, God is involved, and you see that very much in this story. He's not blind or disinterested in our suffering. He cares for the weak and the vulnerable, the disenfranchised, the afflicted, the abused, and here we see in the story, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near the spring in the desert, and he said to her, Hagar, servant of Sarai, what are you doing? Why are you here? And we see in this an intimate relational knowledge that God had with the slave woman. Consider the whole name thing here, this little theme going through. Hagar's name, God knows it. She's just a slave, right? She's kind of, you know, connected to Abraham, but he knows her personally. He knows her position in life. He knows her name. And God knows your name and my name too. And he knows what's being done. And then the whole thing with God's name here. Do you understand the implications of this? Hagar names God. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. The implication of naming something or someone in Scripture is very profound. A lot of times you'll hear, even in the creation account, you know, Adam named all the animals, and that was, in a sense, taking dominion over them. He's superior to them, and he's called them what they are. He sees their essence, and he's taking dominion. A lot of people then want to apply the same to the whole male-female relationship that Adam named his wife, and so, you know, he's taking dominion over her, and that's what, you know, that's a little shady to me, but... But there's something very significant about naming something. In this case, naming, obviously, Hagar is not superior to God. But she is laying claim to a relationship with the Almighty. A personal understanding of who God is learned through her experience with him. When you give somebody a name, you have the right to call on them then, right? You know how to address them. And God not only allows Hagar to name him, he makes sure her name for him is written down in Holy Scripture. Profound implications for our relationship with the Lord. Just something to think about. By what name do you call God? How many ways has he made himself known to you in your distress? He's personal, relational. He knows your name, and he wants you to know his. And then consider Ishmael's name. The angel of the Lord tells Hagar, you shall name the son that I'm saying you're going to have, you shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. And Ishmael means God hears. What is God saying here? This is a memorial, your child's name. Every time you call this child by name, it is a memorial to this experience that you've had with me. You know something about me. I am the God who hears you. And so what is God saying to Hagar? He's saying, Hagar, yeah, I'm sending you back into that situation. The world has not changed. You really have no other options. It's not like she could support herself as a woman in that culture. She'd be reduced to begging or prostitution. Oh, God could have fixed it. Yeah, he could have. He could fix a lot of things. But there's a process. But God doesn't abandon her to this. He's not like, suck it up, buttercup, go back there and do your duty. That is not his approach to our suffering. He says, yeah, I'm sending you back into that situation, but with this understanding, I hear you. I listen to you. I know what you're going through. I'm watching over you. I care for you. I understand. And I have good plans for you. And this awareness of the compassionate, listening, understanding presence of God and his oversight of our condition, doesn't that make all the difference? We are not going to be able to live in this world without suffering, without experiencing some type of abuse, mistreatment, hardship. But we can bear a lot when we know we're not alone in our suffering. When somebody notices the injustice that's being done to us, and it's not meaningless. It makes its mark in the heart of God. Thinking of a verse, don't remember the reference now, but I believe it's in the Psalms, where it talks about, Lord, you've seen my wanderings. You have listed all my tears on your scroll. Or, the older King James Version, I think, says, you've collected all my tears in your bottle. You know, that is God's response to our suffering. It's not the hard-hearted, suck it up, you know, I have a sovereign plan and deal with it. No, he hurts when we hurt. So Hagar, yeah, I'm sending you back, but I hear you. Know that I see. I see what's going on. Yeah. Yeah, Abraham's my guy, Sarah's my girl, but they're treating you bad in the situation, and it is not lost on me. I am going to deal with this. So obviously God's knowledge is not a cold, distant omniscience. And sometimes when we start talking doctrine, we can come across that way. Of course God knows everything. But this, when he talks about knowing, it's an intimate relational knowledge of a person. See, he doesn't just know, he feels. Scripture says that God is distressed when his people are distressed. He notices when people are being mistreated. He hears and pities the cries of the afflicted. This is going to come up again as we study other examples of women in their situations. God is angry at injustice, even when it's his people that do it. Oh, it's not slipping by him. He will be dealing with it. And scripture tells us that God heard the groaning of the Israelites in their bondage in Egypt, in their slavery, and he raised up Moses to deliver them. And the Lord told Moses, I have indeed seen the misery of my people. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. Isaiah says, speaking of all the ways that God was with the Israelites, from the Exodus, through the wandering in the wilderness, through time of the judges, every time that they fell into bondage or that they were distressed. Isaiah says, in all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. So even in the situations where in Judges, it was their fault. They brought it on themselves by worshiping other gods, and God said, all right, you want to serve these gods? Let them take care of you. I'm standing back. Let it happen. And so their enemies come in and put them in bondage. And that's what always happens with idolatry. We worship something other than God, and we end up in bondage. That's the way reality works. But even in that situation, when the people are crying out, even when they're not wholeheartedly repenting, it's like, God just can't stand it anymore. You know, he hears their, this is my children. And their cries make their mark in his heart, and he raises up a deliverer for them. So God knows and he feels, and he sustains with provision, with hope. In the Israelites' case, coming out of Egypt, water from a rock, manna from heaven. In Hagar's case here, a well in the wilderness. He opens her eyes too. But with more than that, not just physical provision, with hope for the future, he sustains her. He says, lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. And then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. God sustains in our suffering, in our affliction. He sustains us. He delivers. We see this is a big theme of throughout the scripture, but particularly Exodus and the Judges, how God brings his people out of slavery, how he, every time the enemy comes in and enslaves them again, they cry out to the Lord, and he delivers them from their bondage. In the law, in his provisional law regulating slavery, one of the things that he's adamant about is you don't enslave your fellow Israelites. You have to let them go in 7 years. And when you let them go, you have to send them away with provisions. Because, you know, they've worked for you all this time. They're human too. And God's very adamant about that. And then I just kind of, in my research just last night, was going through, I believe it was in Jeremiah, there was a big flap right before the final exile where God, the enemies were coming against him, and God through his prophet said, set your slaves free. You have not kept the year of Jubilee. These people, you've enslaved your brothers, and you're keeping them in bondage. If you want me to help you, you set them free. Well, you know, they did because they were scared the enemy's coming, but then God turned the enemy away, and then they took their slaves back. God was furious, and he's like, nope, I'm bringing them right back. You do not treat your brothers this way. So God, a big theme of all the scripture is that he delivers us from bondage. Now, a lot of times he doesn't do it as quickly as we would like. But his ultimate plan for us is deliverance. He will not leave us in our affliction forever. Even when our slavery was caused by our own sin, he hears our cries and pities our misery. And he compensates us in two ways here. He will reward our labor. He will, scripture says, he'll restore the years the locusts have eaten. The locusts were a plague on Israel for their sin. But he's so gracious to his own children. Then when it's over, when the punishment is over, he's like, I'm going to give back to you everything they took from you. Israel did not leave bondage in Egypt empty-handed without compensation. They left, God made sure they left with the wealth of Egypt. He told them, you go ask for it. You've worked a long time and hard, and I'm going to pay you for your labor. So they came out with silver and gold and all the beautiful clothing of Egypt. They plundered the Egyptians when they left. And God said that even back when he first told Abraham what was going to happen. When he cut covenant with Abraham, Abraham went into the deep sleep and the Lord came and, you know, Abraham's saying, well, how do I know this is going to happen? Well, how do I know? Because this is what's going to happen. He says, your descendants are going to come back to this place. But first of all, they're going to be taken to, and they're going to be oppressed for 400 years. But when they come out, they're going to come out with wealth, he says. So he promised that and he delivered. When they came out with the wealth of Egypt. God compensates us. And then in the New Testament, Paul says, basically, when he's telling slaves to submit to their masters, Christian slaves, yeah, you submit to your master, whether he's Christian, whether he's an unbeliever, whether he's harsh with you, whatever. If you can get your freedom, great. But if you can't, you work for him, and I will reward you for that labor. So God compensates us for the time that we spend in slavery. And his best compensation, though, is in offering us himself in the middle of it. See, the scripture says that God is near to the brokenhearted in a special way that's different from the way, he's with us all. His heart is especially with those who are afflicted and abused. He's the self-proclaimed champion of the poor and the vulnerable and the oppressed. And let me stress this. It is better to be oppressed than to be the oppressor. Why? Because God's heart is especially concerned with those who are downtrodden. God listens to the cry of the oppressed, and he will take up their cause and defend them. The psalmist writes in Psalm 10, "But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them, and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more." Okay. You abuse people, you're going to be dealing with God. Hagar experienced intimacy with God in a way that Sarah never experienced. The angel of the Lord found her. He pursued her. He spoke to her. He called her by name. He comforted her. He directed her. God spoke directly to Hagar. He never spoke to Sarah like that. He indirectly rebuked her for laughing and not believing the promise that he'd given Abraham. But here he comes to Hagar in her brokenness, in her despair, and he's very gentle with her. And he's like, "I know your name. I see what they did to you. I'm with you. Yeah, I know you got to go back into the situation, but I'm taking notes. I'm collecting your tears in my bottle. I have good plans for you." It is often the case that those who have experienced the most pain and injustice in the world are closest to God. So God compensates us. It's not always in a tangible way that we would like to see in this life, but it is always with his presence, if we'll have it. Hagar's life was hard and it was not fair. Abraham and Sarah, otherwise godly and righteous people, used her. And Sarah mistreated her. We're not exactly sure what she did. Did she beat her? Did she, I don't know. Whatever it was bad enough that Hagar thought she'd be better off in the wilderness. But Hagar, according to the plan of God, was still blessed by being part of the family of Abraham. The greatest blessing was that as a slave, even as a slave in Abraham's family, she met and came to know the true and living God. And developed this personal, intimate relationship with him. This in no way justifies slavery. You cannot look at American history and say, see, it was great that we, you know, took those African slaves and made them because, you know, we made them Christians. No, 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 no. No. This in no way justifies slavery or the wrongs done against a person. But it assures us, when we're the one in that position that's being wronged, that God is able to work even bad things for a greater good. In spite of the way these people are treating you, God is with you, and he still is there to bless you. So, how does Jesus shed light, then, on the story of Hagar? We've got to look at the incarnation of Jesus and what this means. See, when God became man, took on human flesh, came down to earth to live as one of us, he humbled himself to serve us. He took upon himself the very nature of a servant and was obedient to the law, to even allowing other people to abuse him, even to the point of death. He was in very nature God, Paul writes to the Philippians, but he emptied himself of his glory and his divine prerogative, his rights as God. He gave those up to become one of us and to serve us. Our Lord never demands of his followers what he is not willing to do himself. And if serving someone else did not diminish the dignity of our master, no matter what happens to us here, serving somebody else, whether it's compulsory or otherwise, it will not diminish our dignity, because we are still children of God in the image of God, and what is done to us does not change that. Our Lord dignified service. And secondly, in his incarnation and experiencing the human condition, he sympathizes with our misery. Jesus didn't just come to be our Savior and set us free, and then he's going to be with us. He came to us in our suffering and experienced it with us. He became human not just so he could atone for us, but also so that he could sympathize with us in our distress. Jesus understands and deeply feels the suffering and affliction of humanity. Sunday night, and one of the songs that somebody picked to sing was the Christmas hymn, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. And this verse just struck me. Come to earth to taste our sadness. He whose glories knew no end, by his life he brings us gladness. Savior, brother, shepherd, friend. See, the incarnation of God comforts us in our affliction because we know he understands. And it gives us hope because he came to set us free. He came to be that perfect king and savior, that one guy that would finally get it right, that can be trusted with authority, and that his authority will free us. One of the missions of the Messiah was to release captives and free the oppressed. But see, it didn't happen all at once when Jesus came. That's what they were expecting. Certainly his disciples thought, we're going to throw off Rome, we're not going to be oppressed anymore, it's going to be great. But Jesus came to bring us a deeper and more comprehensive freedom than mere liberation from external oppression. Until he cures the root problem of slavery, we can never achieve true freedom or remain free. And he's after the heart again. He's come to set us free. And right now, even in the midst of slavery and oppression, we can have that internal freedom now. You hear it in the stories of inmates in prison who come to the Lord. Yeah, they're behind bars, but they are free. And the scripture says, 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Okay? Regardless of the circumstances, you have freedom in Christ. So right now, we can have that internal freedom when Christ comes to us. Secondly, we will have complete freedom in the new heaven and the new earth. See, Jesus is coming back again to conclude it all and to wrap it up. And then we're told that there will be no more sorrow or sighing or pain or death. There will be no more oppression inside of us or outside of us. Satan and sin and everything that causes people to sin, remember Jesus saying that in Matthew? Everything that causes sin will be no more. Then we'll have complete freedom. It's still coming. The best is yet to come. The story is not over. God is still working, and he will have the final word. But in the meantime, slavery still exists. People still degrade and use and abuse one another. How do we live with this? We look to Jesus. We remember the value that he places on each individual soul. And we take comfort in his understanding and his pity for the suffering. And we rejoice in the freedom that he has brought to us and that he is bringing to the world. So I have a song for you at the end, and we're going to do what I told you last week, but some of you weren't here last week, so I'm going to explain it again. In a minute, I'm going to invite you to stand and raise your hands and remember who God is, because this is how we deal with the darkness. This is a silent prayer. For our purposes, this means we're looking up to God and saying, Daddy, pick me up. comfort me. And so I'm going to invite you to do that. And just remember, look at the big picture again. Remember who God is and apply it to your circumstance. So I'm going to play I Love the Lord. The words are there. Let me see if I can pull it up here real quick. Oh. Okay. Go ahead and stand with me. Raise your hands if you're willing. Father God, thank you that you don't just hear, you listen.
And you don't just know you care. And no matter what's going on in our lives, whether we have made a mess for ourselves or whether someone else has come along and wrecked our life for us, you hear, you see, you know, you invite us to come to you. You came to us. You sent your son Jesus. And Jesus is the man of sorrows, familiar with suffering and grief. And he took up our sorrows, carried our griefs and our infirmities. He knows. And we take comfort in that. And we look forward to the day when he'll return and make it all right and rule in his eternal kingdom of peace. In the meantime, Lord, help us to see ourselves and other people as you see us, as of incredible worth, because we are made in your image and we are redeemed by your Son. We are not better than anybody else. We're not better than the bagger at the store, the homeless woman on the street. Lord, help us to live out of that truth. We are so loved by you. You have loved us so well. Help us to love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.